Redeemer, which means he's redeemed us. He's bought us out of the slave market of sin, never to go back again. But he hasn't just done that. He's bought us out of the slave market of sin. He's paid that price. And then in Roman culture, if you paid a heavier price, you could not just buy them out of the slave market of sin and free them up from being slaves, but then for an even higher price, you can adopt them. And that's what our Lord has done. And we're now a part of his family. You can't get any better than that. You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, the cost of redemption. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. God, through the prophet Isaiah, had been saying to his people, he said to his people, "You have sold yourselves for nothing." And he's really talking about into that market of sin. "You've sold yourself for nothing," and he said this, "and you shall be redeemed without money." In other words, their salvation would come at no personal cost at all to them. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't costly. Their salvation, in fact, the salvation of all mankind, would come at an incredibly high cost. Man's salvation would cost God the life of his precious, dear Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 13, God speaking through Isaiah said, "Behold, my servant," that's a title there for the Messiah, "shall deal prudently," meaning wisely. "He shall be exalted." That's a word that's talking about being lifted up on a cross. He will be exalted and extolled, lifted up, probably referring to his ascension back into heaven, and be very high. Speaking of his eternal position as God in heaven. He didn't just die on a cross. He rose again from the dead, but he didn't just rise again from the dead. He ascended back into heaven. And is seated in a place of authority, power. Jesus came to do the Father's will. He came to pay the price for man's redemption, for our salvation. He came to die for the sins of the world. And because he did, he's been placed in the highest possible position. And there's coming a day in which the entire world will recognize that fact, whether they want to or not. To the church in Philippi, Paul said, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him." That's the same thing Isaiah said. "And given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Isaiah goes on in verse 14 to say, "Just as many as were astonished at you," at Jesus, the things he did, the things he said, the claims that he made. He said, "So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." One translation says, "beyond human likeness." The effect of the brutal beating of Jesus Christ being prophesied here by Isaiah 800 years prior, both by the Romans and by the Jews, even before his crucifixion, was such that by the time they were through beating him, that he couldn't be recognized as a man. That's what Isaiah is telling us. In chapter 50, verse 6, Isaiah said, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And that, of course, was fulfilled. In Matthew 26, it says, they spat in his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. We're also told that the Roman soldiers put a bag over his head and beat him, mocking him. And this all happened during his trial, before the corrupt Jewish leadership as well as the corrupt Roman government. And then in verse 15, Isaiah said, so shall he sprinkle many nations. In other words, Jews as well as Gentiles. That word translated sprinkling is used in the Old Testament to describe the cleansing of the instruments in the temple, which were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice to cleanse them. You see, it's the blood of Christ that's been sprinkled on us that's cleansed us. Peter put it this way about believers. He said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So shall he sprinkle many nations? He goes on to say, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. At the second coming of Christ, a lot of people are going to be petrified, surprised, astonished. It's going to come to their understanding in that quick what they've done, what they've thought, what they've done to those who love the Lord. Romans 15:21, Paul said, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Jesus Christ has made an astonishing impact upon this world, an unforgettable impact, but he will have an undeniable, maybe even greater impact at his second coming. And it'll be way too late for a lot of people. That's the sad part of it. Now, beginning in chapter 53, in the first three verses, we have the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah says, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm, meaning the strength and power of the Lord, been revealed? Speaking about what the Lord has done in his death. Not everyone, unfortunately, after hearing the gospel of Christ, will believe it. Not everyone will respond to it. Paul, speaking about what Isaiah said in Romans 10:16, he said, but they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out into all the earth. You know, a lot more people have heard about Christ than we want to think. They just haven't responded. And he said, and their words to the ends of the world. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. This is a reference here to the fact that Jesus was in the direct line of King David, and even though David's dynasty, as far as kingly rule of the nation of Israel is concerned, was cut off for disobedience, out of that ground came Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, of the lineage of David. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. His appearance as he hung there on the cross, naked, covered in blood, bruised from head to toe, worn, tattered, suffering. Those who saw it, they saw no beauty in him whatsoever. No beauty in what he was doing for them either. He is despised, verse 3, and rejected by men. People don't like it when you tell them the truth about themselves. It's hard to take, isn't it? And that's what Jesus did. He told people that they were in need of salvation and told them the way, but people didn't appreciate it. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He wept over the condition of mankind, over man's sin. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing that they missed all the signs that were written previously would be there when he came the first time. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Mankind could have cared less. Now in verses 4 through 9, what we have here is the vicarious sufferings of Christ. What Jesus went through on the cross was in our behalf. It was because of our sins. The American Heritage Dictionary defines vicarious this way: endured or done by one person in substitution for another, acting in place of another, taking part in the experience and feelings of another. He took on humanity because as God, he couldn't die. He became lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He identified with you and I. He knew what it was like to be tempted, yet without sin. Ridiculed, misunderstood, all the things that we go through as human beings. He went through all of those things. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Don't tell me that he didn't understand how we feel, what we go through. He felt it to the depth of his being. Matthew tells us that he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. It's a reference to what we're reading here in Isaiah. Yet, even though he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, look what it says. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Humanity in its pride, in our pride, stood back and looked at what had happened to him at the hands of the Romans, at the hands of his own people, and came to the conclusion, well, I guess he deserved it. Think about how you felt or thought before you came to Christ. How many Good Fridays came and went, and we could have cared less about what he did for us. I'm ashamed that I didn't come to Christ till I was 28 years old. It's not like I hadn't heard about him, but I didn't really care. But he didn't stop caring. Praise God. Praise God for that. And one day it just hit me what he did for me and how much he loved me. Many believed he was just getting punished for his own sins. But he was wounded, it says in verse 5, for our transgressions. Our known sin against God and against other people. We know what the rules are. We know what the law says. We know what's right and what's wrong, but we just went ahead and did it anyway. He was bruised for our iniquities. He paid not just for our sins, but for the sinful nature to redeem us from that. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Jesus Christ on the cross, when he suffered and died, he made peace between God and man possible. He's the only one, because he's God and man, that can reach out to God the Father and to humanity and bring the two together. He's the only one that can do that. And by his stripes, we are healed. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I understand all that that means, except that it's past tense here. I believe that all spiritual healing, every kind of physical healing that we'll ever receive, and he's been healing us since we were born. And we are going to be healed ultimately from everything, including the sinful nature one day. That's all a result of what Jesus Christ our Lord did for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Just like sheep, they follow other sheep. Right off the cliff, if that's where they're going. That we did the same thing. We follow our peers to our destruction. We have turned everyone to his own way. We every one of us did what we wanted to do, regardless of God. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all. You think about your sins, if you can think back that far. Every single day, multiple times during the day, every single day that we've lived our lives, and you multiply that time, every human being that's ever lived before the death of Christ and after the death of Christ. And all of that was laid on him. It's no wonder he cried, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" It just hit all at once. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's ridiculous to blame the death of Christ on the Romans or the Jews. The point being, the Gentiles and the Jews crucified him, meaning the entire human race. Maybe we weren't there, and maybe we didn't drive the nails, but our sins put him there on the cross. That's the whole point. For he himself, John the Apostle said, is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. He was oppressed, verse 7, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Can you imagine the continual parade of people going by him and wagging their heads and mocking, grinding their teeth and spitting? And he didn't say a word. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That was fulfilled in his trial. He didn't say a word. Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the ability, the authority to put you to death if I wanted to?" Nothing. So that Pilate marveled. He was taken from prison and from judgment, arrested. He went to trial, both a religious trial and a political trial. And who will declare his generation? Literally, who among the people realized that he was in fact dying for their sins? Even his disciples didn't understand really what was going on. "For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. He was innocent, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told he was a rich man, became one of Jesus' disciples. He came to Pilate after Jesus was crucified, proven to be dead by no uncertain means, and he asked for the body. He wrapped it in a linen cloth and put it in his own grave, a tomb in which no one had ever been. Rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. But notice the words that are used here by the prophet in describing what Jesus went through for us. He was marred. He was despised. He was rejected. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted. Every one of those has its own dimension. There wasn't anything left undone that could be done to a human being. But at the same time was being done to God. Has it hit you that God died for you? Our King came and he could have done anything he wanted, but he died for us. Verses 10 and 12, we see the victory here of that suffering. There was the crown of thorns before there was the crown of victory. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I don't even understand that. There's something so precious about our redemption that it was pleasing to the Lord for this to happen. You that are parents here, and there's a lot of us that are, can you imagine giving your child to somebody who doesn't care about you for them, for their behalf, in their behalf, for their sins? It's unheard of. For somebody that doesn't deserve it, that doesn't care, that's what he did. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him, meaning Jesus, to grief. When you make his soul, this went to the depth of his being, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The whole time this is happening, what God is seeing is those who would eventually believe in him. And notice, he shall prolong his days. That's the resurrection. He's going to die, there's no doubt. He died, that's for sure. But he's going to prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, meaning Jesus. He's alive. Praise God for that. We're going to celebrate that this Sunday. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's redemption. That's propitiation. That's the mercy seat. And the picture of the mercy seat, if you know about the mercy seat, you've all heard of the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest would slay a lamb after having laid their hands on that lamb and transferred the sins of the entire nation of Israel onto that lamb. And then the blood would be taken into that Holy of Holies, through the holy place, into the Holy Holies, only once a year and only by the high priest. And that blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, there were two cherubim angels standing facing each other. They're the death angels. picturing the same death angels that went through the camp of Egypt on the Passover. And when they saw the blood on the doorpost of the house of Israel that was from the lamb, innocent, by the way, that had spent time in their household, the death angels passed over. And here's these two angels. They're not happy about sin. And they have their instructions. And now the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. We're okay for another year. But it's all just a picture. But God was satisfied. It satisfied the righteous demands of God against sin. That's how God is both the just. He didn't just let it go. It cost him the life of his son. He didn't just let us go. He's not an unjust judge. But he's both the judge and the just and the justifier. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. That's justification. Those of us that are saved are a part of that, many. It's as complicated as a one-time act whereby God has declared those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross sinless. And it's as simple as just as if I'd never sinned. That's what he did. For he shall bear their iniquities. That's what happened. In the book of Acts, it says, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 5:16 says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, meaning Adam's sin. But the gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. I don't like the fact that I became a sinner when Adam and Eve did what they did, but I've sure proven that I'm no better. But I tell you what, I sure appreciate the fact that one died for all of us, and whoever believes in him is made righteous or declared righteous. Therefore, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And so Jesus, having willingly followed the Father's plan, is exalted, victorious, is now enjoying the spoil of his victory, and we're going to be with him. In enjoying that someday. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. Don't you believe for a moment all the fictitious stories that go out, that come out of the woodwork every Easter season, that Jesus didn't really die? You know, he passed out. It was so painful. He passed out. A little bit later, he woke up. Baloney. Baloney. And they've got theories. It's unbelievable. The reason they want to have theories is because if he didn't really die, then he didn't really rise from the dead, and Christianity's just not true. And the bottom line for the unbeliever is then it doesn't matter how I live because my sins aren't covered. One Easter, a woman wrote J. Vernon McGee, he's with the Lord now, this note, quote, she says, our preacher said that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he merely swooned on the cross and his disciples revived him and nursed him back to health. That's a preacher. Can you please comment? Here's his answer. He wrote her back and said, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a whip embedded with glass and metal with 39 heavy lashes until all of his inwards are exposed. Nail him to a cross, hang him there in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, wrap him in 100 pounds of cloth and spices, cutting off all of his hair, and place him in a tomb with no source of air for 3 days, and then see what he thinks." Isn't that great? Isaiah says he poured out his soul to death, meaning all the way, meaning there was no more life in him. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. We were just there in the city of Jerusalem, just there at Golgotha, Calvary in the Latin, the place where Jesus was crucified, the place where it's very obvious that everybody that came and went from the city of Jerusalem, he was crucified right outside the city. It was plain for everybody to see. This was a display for the entire world. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified in the center between two thieves, two sinners who deserved to die. And we all know that they both saw him. They saw what he went through. They both heard the same words from the cross. They both reviled him. And though they heard the same message, were equally as close to him, one of them said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me?" That's where we're at tonight. That's where you're at if you haven't made a decision for Christ. That's where anybody's at who hasn't made a decision for him. Some people believe that when we see him, that he's going to have some of these scars. It says in the book of Revelation that John, he saw in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the four living creatures, there stood a lamb as though he had been slain. I'm not even sure what that means or what to think about that. And maybe, just maybe, there's a part of that that's there in heaven as a reminder to you and I how much he loves us. That we will look at him for eternity, and it'll be clear to us what he did. I wish I understood a little bit more. I think we barely scratched the surface. And I do hope that we take some time the rest of this week to think about this, to get into the scriptures. But in a moment, we're going to have our worship team come back up. And we're going to break off and have communion. And not like we normally do. We're not going to pass out communion. But you see the tables here in the front. And I'm going to pray for communion, say a few words about it. And then you come, grab both the bread and the cup together and take it back to your seat. And then just in your time, just take it together. But spend some time thanking the Lord. Remember, communion is remembering what he did for us, looking backwards to what he did, looking forward to the fact that he's coming. And let's have our worship team come up. And Father, we just praise and thank you for the death of your son on the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. We don't even know how to thank you, and there are no words. And Lord, in the next few moments, as we together as a family enjoy communion, help us to understand. shed some light on this for us, Lord, and help us to give you the love that you deserve, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.